Let me start with a quick explanation. For the scripture that's printed on the back of your bulletin, I have it printed from various, depends on the Sunday, from various different translations, different versions of scripture. And I'm always glad to see some of you bring your own Bible. And you turn to the scripture passage when I announce what I'm about to read. And so if you're one who has your Bible open now, some of the wording that's on the back of the bulletin that I will read will be slightly different according to the version that you have in hand. But I think you know it all has the same meaning. And so we'll read from Matthew, the 7th chapter, and Romans, the 14th chapter. Matthew 7, beginning at the beginning of the chapter. And I have to interrupt myself here for just a minute. Connie, Sue is going to be so disappointed that she's not here. Sue and Connie talk often on the phone. Connie being in Springfield doesn't seem to matter. Anyway, Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others. And you will be measured by the same measure you use. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite. First take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. And then from Romans, the 14th chapter, we'll read verses 4 and 10 through 13. Who are you to judge another's household servant? Before his own Lord, he stands or falls. And he will stand because the Lord is able to make him stand. But you, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment of God, the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us no longer judge one another. Instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or a pitfall in the way of your brother or sister. And may the Lord add his blessing to our reading of the word and our hearing of the word. Today I've read from the Christian Standard Bible. That's the translation. I use it often in public reading because it is very plain spoken and really in the language of today in America. So that's just an explanation, and I hope it helps us all. As usual, I have numerous quotes from Scripture today, and almost all of them today are from the CSB, not all of them. In addition, every once in a while, I use a quotation from famous people, primarily people of the past who've made good or even great contributions to our understanding of life, and particularly of the Christian life. I've quoted preachers and famous Americans and philosophers, even people sometimes I quote are evil, and they're evil enough for us to learn something from their bad thoughts and their bad ways. And my favorite to quote from is always the greatest preacher of all time, and that would be Jesus, of course. So during June and July, I've been focusing the morning messages on excerpts from the preaching teaching of Jesus. And while the Gospels are full of excerpts from his sermons in all kinds of places, I've chosen to go to higher ground for us today to hear Jesus. And only one sermon there, the Sermon on the Mount. That's the higher ground. Actually, it is Matthew who put it all together at one time and in one place. Luke has recorded most of the content of the Sermon on the Mount, but his gospel has portion, actually, where Luke quotes it, Jesus comes down from the mountain and it's called the Sermon on the Plain. But it's the same stuff, same content. The Gospel of Luke has portions of the message of this famous sermon in various places and at various times, and this, I think, is perhaps to give extra emphasis to one teaching or another. But even Matthew's account that goes all together doesn't have a few smooth transitions from one subject to another at times, suggesting that there may have been too much spoken by Jesus for the scribe to get it all down. You know, in John's gospel, in the last chapter, final chapter, chapter 21, John says that only a small portion of what Jesus said and did has been recorded, and if all of it were recorded, it would fill all of the libraries of the world and more. So we know that we're missing some, but boy, do we have a lot. Maybe Luke might be more accurate by placing subjects of this sermon at different places and different times, but still he has, in what he's done is we pull it all together, he has virtually all of what we find together in Matthew's presentation. And in Matthew, it's in chapter 5, 6, and 7, of course. One of the points I'm sort of struggling to make sense about here is that there are many major subjects of the Christian life and living. In particular, this one sermon. So as a preacher, if I would dare call myself that, a preacher can find many Sunday morning sermons to preach from. And I'm doing just a little of that in these past 2 months. Out of the past 8 Sundays, 5 of my sermons have come from Matthew 6 and 7. And some of you don't know this, but I have been reviewing Matthew 5 on Sunday nights for a while, lately focusing on another look at the Beatitudes. So I've really been trying to cover that whole sermon, sort of. So here's a jog for your memories. 4 previous sermons of June and July dealt with temptation and fasting and putting God first above everything else and all other things, and last Sunday, the futility of worry, of anxiety. And today, the 5th in these series of 8 sermons from Jesus' sermon concerns who is the righteous judge. And here's a hint for you. It's not you. It's not you. But let me go back so we can go ahead. The first of those 4 subjects that I've already spent our time on lately were from chapter 6. You know, the temptation and the worry and the putting God first and the fasting concept. But now we move to chapter 7, and including this morning, there are going to be 4 messages from this chapter, but only from the first 12 verses, less than half the chapter, leaving several more themes for sermon material for my preaching some other time. Matthew 7, 1 through 12 is treated by many theologians as a major division of Christ's discourse around the theme, the Christian's relation to other people. Verses 1 through 6 give warnings about 3 kinds of bad judgment. And we're going to deal with 2 of these this morning. Verses 1 and 2 warn us against censorious judgment. The word censorious. I believe that's a word that very few of us ever use. But the word actually captures a problem that many have and many need to get rid of out of their lives. I say their life, but I have to admit that I've fallen prey to it many times myself. Censoriousness is forbidden by Jesus So let's get rid of it. That's why I tell myself. Censoriousness is the spirit of fault-finding in someone else that overlooks your own shortcomings while you assume the role of a superior judge over somebody else's sin. All right. That's what censoriousness is. Does that help? Let me try it this way. One sinner judging the sins of another, usually too quickly, and before you know what the situation really is. And this morning, we're going to look at verses 3-5 also that have a warning against hypocritical judgment. Censorious judgment, hypocritical judgment. Matthew 7:6 warns against discriminate judgment, but we didn't read 7:6, so I'll save that one to next week. In this most difficult area of avoiding making bad judgments, that is, being an improper judge of others, we Christians need God's help. So we need these reminders. We also need to understand why we're dealing with the concept of judging, however you understand it. What Jesus does not forbid is legitimate criticism, beginning to form opinions, or even proper condemnation of wrongdoing. Now, because as I previously said, I like to and I often quote other great people, I'll now give you a good quote from that great preacher of our time, Dr. Billy Graham. In his book, Storm Warning, he writes that this influences all of our thinking about who has the right to judge. Jesus. Graham writes, God judges mankind by the standard of the only God-man who ever lived, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So let's get right to it. We'll start with censoriousness. You remember what that means? Do not judge, which is a prohibition against censoriousness, that is overcritical, unsubstantiated judgment. But I'll start with what this prohibition is not. It's not against forming tentative opinions by what you see. It's not against evaluating facts. Other scriptures show this to be clearly true, that God's not against that. Just a few verses later, here in Matthew 7, if you go to verse 20, it says, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. That's evaluating the fact. Words of Jesus from John 7:24. Stop judging according to outward appearances. Rather, judge according to righteous judgment. Amen. He says you can do it righteously. Jesus speaking to, challenging actually the Pharisees in Luke 12:57. He said, why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? And then Paul to the Thessalonians from 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Mm-hmm. Testing something, that's a process of judgment. Paul to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5:13. God judges outsiders. And then he goes back to this Hebrew scripture that they are familiar with, a scripture of righteous evaluation and action, Deuteronomy 17:7, remove the evil person from among you. Amen. Well, you have to have some judgment to do that. So, there are five of many scripture passages that affirm what this prohibition against an overreaching judgment is not about. What can we determine from the context? What we can determine is that the prohibition is against condescension and contemptuousness. Those kinds of judgment. And as such, it is against usurping God's place as the final judge. hasty and rash judgments that do not get all the facts are prohibited. Many, if not most, of those hearing these words on the Sermon on the Mount would have remembered this from their study of Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13. The one who gives an answer before he listens, this is foolishness and a disgrace for him. And I thought this was a pretty neat concept of, not so neat, but a real interesting concept of prejudging. It was reported that J.C. Penney would not hire a man who started to salt his food before he tasted it. Here's another prejudgment, another censorious prejudgment. A person whose judgment was overly critical while not knowing what he was talking about it, and it's this. When former Senator Inouye of Hawaii took his oath of office, the event was broadcast on television. And a viewer wrote very critically, "Senator Inouye doesn't know his right hand from his left." The viewer had been very observant enough, he thought, to see that the senator took the oath with his left hand uplifted. Had he obtained all the facts, this quick and critical to judge viewer would never have written that letter, because the senator had lost his right hand serving in the U.S. military. And isn't this something that you have observed at some time in your life? Let a gossip start a rumor, and it's amazing how many people will believe it without getting the facts. Communication at its best is a difficult art. An ambiguous speech is always a possibility, and it comes with mixed responses. That being said, what must be taken from this is that unmerciful judgment is what is prohibited. Thinking the worst rather than allowing the benefit of the doubt to someone or about someone. Satan making that kind of judgment about Job in the book of Job is a specific illustration of this. This is Job 1, verses 8 through 11. It's a good warning in itself, therefore, us to avoid acting like Satan. Listen especially to verses 9 and verse 11 when I get to those. I might even tell you which one they are. Verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil.'" Verse 9, "Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing?'" In other words, he's saying, "Well, why wouldn't he fear you? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household, and everything he owns? Have you blessed the work of his hands and his possessions? His possessions have increased in the land." And then verse 11, here comes Satan. "But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, and judgment. He will surely curse you to your face." I don't think Satan had all the facts. Another example of this faulty judgment is in 2 Samuel 10. It's a bit of a long story about how King Hanun of Ammon mistook peaceful messengers from King David as spies, and he acted on that false assumption very tragically. You see, Jesus wants us as Christians to want to believe the best. That is, seek the best rather than starting judgment or evaluation from a feeling in our mind, "Oh, your sin is so bad, it's so great in my judgment. Let me tell you about how bad it is, and let me straighten you out." True Christians do not want to build themselves up by putting others down. At their best, good true Christians will go straight to the source to gather information before making a judgment. And then also, if they need, they will offer God's solution. What is prohibited is hypocritical judgment. That's a delightful word picture. It's almost represented as laughable because it is almost cartoonish. And it's found there in verses, in our text of verses 3-5. It represents a person with a huge roof beam or telephone pole in his own eye and ignoring it while offering to try to get a little splinter out of his brother's eye. Jesus teaches that the one with glaring faults is so busy condemning the lesser faults in others, and one who does that stands condemned. A good scripture illustration of that kind of behavior is that of King David. King David condemning the man who stole his neighbor's lamb while David had stolen his neighbor's wife. Another good example, this one involving Jesus, is the adulterous woman who was set to be stoned by the pious Jewish leaders. But what's it Jesus said to those acting hypocritically? He said, the one of you guys who's without sin, you go ahead and you throw the first stone. Well, they got the message that time. Afraid from their continuing behavior, it didn't stick. And notice the follow-up there by Jesus. He didn't claim the woman wasn't a sinner. He recognized it. Then he forgave her sin and in mercy and grace admonished her to sin no more. And you, from your personal understandings of Christianity and in a situation having first impression or opinion of another's apparent sin, rather than making judgment, you are to not to judge, but rather to seek grace. Prohibited is final judgment. No person knows enough to be the final judge. God is the judge. No person can know all the motives of another. Only God can. You see, Paul asked in Romans, the 14th chapter, verse 10, he says, but you, why do you judge your brothers or sisters? Or why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Just a few verses earlier, he just asked them in verse 4, who are you to judge another's household servant? Before his own Lord he stands or falls. And for emphasis and for scriptural authority, you see, their scripture were the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. He reminds them from their Hebrew scripture. He says, for it is written. It's written there in Isaiah 45. As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God. So then, he says, each of us will give an account of himself to God. You see, we do not know enough, nor are we good enough to do that. The final, the only real judgment is God's business. The command to us humans is, do not judge. Judge not. Paul continues, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. You know, there are some motives that we have to enforce this prohibition to be a judge. There's the warning, and this is a motivation. When we get warnings, we need to pay attention. We need to be motivated. The one who judges will be judged.
That's right. Amen.
We will be judged by people. Let us not be ones to censure. Censure is like a boomerang. Jesus said, for you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others. and you will be measured by the same measure. And just as our judgment of others is partial and faulty, so will we be judged like that by others. But God's judgment is full and in no way faulty and will be final and just. That kind of motivates me. Judging others establishes the motive or the basis on which God can judge us. If you say, well, that guy's a hypocrite, you, by that statement, acknowledge that you not only know he ought to not be a hypocrite, but also that you, in the same way, ought to not be a hypocrite. You've established a basis. I would suggest that you read very carefully Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, as you think about this very solemn truth. But since we all forget that we were going to do that really soon, we're going to do that, but we forget it, I'm going to go ahead and read that to you now. Romans 2, 1 through 3. Therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. Do you really think any one of you who judges those who do such things, yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Thank you, Paul. He just reminds us final judgment, it belongs to God. Amen. Human judgment is, it must be, partial and tentative. But we can finish it out in love. We need to have basic goodwill. Think the best. Hope the best. Desire the best of others, as well as for yourself. And be willing to change your tentative opinions of others for the better. Be sure that your concern is for someone else's salvation rather than for their condemnation. You see, God is more interested that both you and your brothers and sisters be Christian. He's more interested in that than he is for you to be punished. He says, first take the beam of wood out of your own eye. Get rid of that big old sin before you even start anything else. Get rid of it by repentance, by faith, by confession, by obedience, because your final accounting is to God, as is everyone's.